Grabbing our Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15 tonight. We are continuing our study. Hard to believe that a little over a year ago, we were in 1 Corinthians 1, and now we are almost through the book, preaching through verse by verse, this wonderful book that's written to this church. 1 Corinthians 15, I invite you, if you would, stand with me tonight out of respect for the reading of God's Word. And tonight we're going to go verses 20 down through 34. But for the sake of getting started tonight, let's read in unison verses 20 through 23. So 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse number 20, would you read it in unison with me? But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Father, I pray that as we consider again the resurrection tonight, Lord, as we saw last week, truly, since Christ be risen, nothing matters more. As we consider tonight together again the importance of the resurrection, and tonight even the impact of the resurrection in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would quiet our hearts, that you would focus our hearts, that we might hear and that we might heed everything your Spirit desires to tell us tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So, quick review from Easter. What do we do? When I said, He is risen, what do, church? He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Let's try it tonight. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
One more time. He is risen.
He is risen.
And hear me, church, nothing matters more. Amen. Oh, we face things in this life that are important. We face things in life that demand our attention. Get ready, church, it's an election year. But I'm going to tell you, regardless of who gets into the White House, nothing matters more than the fact that that tomb is empty and Jesus is risen. Amen. Jesus is risen, and truly, nothing matters more. Nothing matters more than the fact that the tomb is empty and that Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead. This week, we are kind of in the middle of Paul's lengthy discussion on the resurrection. Last week, we saw the importance of the resurrection, that truly, if Christ be risen, nothing matters more. This week, we see almost as it were the impact of the resurrection. And so let's jump in this together. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse number 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. As we consider tonight the impact of the resurrection or resurrection impact, I want us to note, number one tonight, a resurrection pattern. A resurrection pattern. Paul here is proclaiming the importance of the precedent, the pattern, the promise that Christ established with his resurrection. He is the first fruits. And what we see in him really is a pattern or a prototype of what you and I can expect one day at Christ's coming. Now, patterns, prototypes are important. Let me give you an example. This week, Brother Watts provided us with a prototype of a add on to our orchestra chairs. So, I want you to notice the normal chair has this nice shallow shelf that runs right underneath of it. Now that's wonderful, except in the orchestra. Let me show you why, all right? This is an orchestra book. Now I am no physics expert, but this book is not going to fit in that shelf, right? That is why for years you see big old binders anywhere we can stick them, right? Because we have to have them. We just don't have any good place to put them. And so Brother Watts, I so appreciate Brother Watts. He said, you know what? We'll build some shelves on the bottom of these things so we can put the books right under it. So I want you to watch this. Oh. See how nice that is? So he brought me one. This is the prototype. So now he's working on another 15 or 16 for me. I'm excited. You know what? You get a good prototype, and that's something to get excited about. Amen? You get a good prototype, that's something to look forward to. I'm going to be so glad when these books can just stay in the orchestra and stay right where our musicians go. It's going to be such a beautiful, beautiful thing. Boy, but as much as that gives us something to look forward to, that's a wonderful prototype. Can I tell you, the resurrection of Jesus gives us something to look forward to. Amen. To think about Jesus Christ got up bodily out of that grave. He had that glorified body, walked right through the wall of that tomb. He didn't have to move the stone to get out. Oh, man. And to think, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I'm going to tell you, to think that Jesus Christ is the first fruit, the pattern, the prototype of what I'm going to get to be one day. Boy, that's something to get excited about. Amen? Jesus is the first fruits of bodily resurrection. We find here kind of a contrast in patterns. For since verse 21, by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You know, the Bible is clear. Man brought death. Adam sinned. Adam chose to violate God's law. Adam sinned in the face of God. And Adam's sin brought death. Adam set a pattern and a precedent. Adam became a prototype that all who come through him will die. And I'm going to tell you, with Adam as our head, with Adam as our pattern, things don't look very good, do they? But you know, the good news is, while every single one of us are born into Adam's race, because Jesus died and rose again, though we were born into Adam's race, praise God, we can be born again. And born into the family of God. You know, this is precisely why Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that except a man be born again, he cannot see the family of God. Or he cannot see the kingdom of God. I'm going to tell you, this is exactly why, too, it's so important and so essential that we understand the miracle of the incarnation and what theologians call the hypostatic union. That God became man. That's the incarnation, that God became man. Philippians 2, beginning in verse number 6, reminds us of this. Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Amen. God became man. And I'm going to tell you something this evening. When God became man, Jesus did not come with just the appearance of man. I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of false teaching out there that will try to separate the man from the Messiah. We'll try to separate Jesus from the Christ. It really stems from a heresy that says that all things that are physical are intrinsically bad. And so therefore, Jesus, the Messiah, really couldn't have any physical component to him because that would be bad. Well, no, the physical isn't bad. Sinful flesh is bad. Amen? But Jesus didn't have sinful flesh. Jesus, the God-man, was the perfect man. Amen? Galatians 4, beginning in verse number 4, says, "But in the fullness, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Why? "To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." You see, Jesus, that hypostatic union simply means that He was 100%, He is 100% God and 100% man. He is the Son of Man and He is the Son of God. And He is both in perfect completeness. You say, "Preacher, why is that important?" Did you see verse 21? "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." You see, if Jesus was not the God-man, then you and I are yet in our sins. The miracle of the incarnation, of the hypostatic union, are essential to our Christian faith. Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of God, both in perfect completeness. We find here in these verses of a resurrection pattern, we find a contrast of Jesus with Adam. Jesus here is why Jesus is often called the second Adam. Because just as all who came through Adam are destined for death, all who come through Christ are destined for resurrection. Christ's resurrection is the prototype, the promise, the pattern, the provision, the power of the hope we have of our own resurrection. Let me show you a couple of verses. Romans 8 and verse number 11. The Bible says this: "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." Or we can go to 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse number 3. There Peter wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again." We've been born again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of the dead, of Jesus Christ of the dead. Let me bring a truth out here from this resurrection pattern. The truth is simply this. Friend, you better make sure you're in Christ. Because you're either in Adam, and all who come through Adam die and die forever, or you are in Christ. The God-made man, Adam, brought death. The God-man, Jesus, brings life. In Adam, we die and die eternally. In Christ, we die to live forever. The simple truth here of this resurrection pattern is you better make sure that you are in Christ. Ye must be born again to live again. We find first a resurrection pattern. But that's not the only impact of the resurrection we see. Pick back up with me in verse 24. We'll read now through verse 28. Paul wrote this: "Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for He must reign till He have put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is," who is it, church? "Death. Death. For He hath put all things under His feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. We've seen a resurrection pattern. Christ is the prototype. He is the pattern of what we can and should expect. But I also note tonight a resurrection power. There is so much in this section that we need to understand and appreciate. But the simple thrust of this section is that Christ has and that Christ will put all things under his feet and rule and reign. He is risen. And if you look at verse 25, I love how it starts. For he must reign. Amen. You know what, church? There is coming a day when Jesus alone will reign. We read Philippians 2, 5 through 8 earlier about how Jesus became a man and humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. That passage doesn't stop there. Let's pick back up in verse 9. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Now I'm going to tell you, we're not there yet, are we? A lot of people out there who want to mock Jesus, who want to disregard Jesus. A lot of things out there that want to usurp the authority of Jesus. But church, I am telling you that though God in His long-suffering tarries today, there is coming a day when Christ alone will reign. Understand some things tonight, church. When He died, He paid the penalty for sin. Amen. When He died and rose, He destroyed the power of Satan and sin. Hebrews 2 and verse number 14 reminds us of this. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part in the same. Speaking of the incarnation, Christ, God became man, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Verse John 3 and verse number 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. Why? That He might destroy the works of the devil. I want you to know that in practice tonight, Jesus Christ rules and reigns. And when He rose, He destroyed the power of Satan and sin. I'm going to tell you, there's also coming a day when the risen Christ will return in His glorified body and He will reign over all creation from Jerusalem. The resurrection declared Jesus to be the Son of God, and Jesus will reign. But I love how this section gets really specific. You see, it's not just sin, and it's not just Satan, and it's not just the rebellious hearts of men and women that we see around us. Verse 26 reminds us this, that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You see, there is coming a day at the end of Jesus' 1,000-year reign from Jerusalem. There is coming a day when King Jesus will put death to death. Revelation 20 and verse number 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. What an incredible thought that is. Jesus will put death to death. You think about death. Death is one of our most feared foes. It dogs us. It haunts us. It threatens us as it lies and waits in all forms of accidents and illness and aging and natural causes, which all feel very unnatural. Amen. But Jesus will put death to death.
Amen.
No more frustration. No more fear. I love how John the Revelator described it in John 21 when the day dawned on that eternal state. In John 21, or Revelation 21 in verse number 4, John wrote this, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death." There shall be no more death. Neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. That church is resurrection power. The former things will be passed away forever. If we looked at the pattern of the resurrection and we came away with the truth that we must be in Christ, we must be in Christ. As we consider tonight the resurrection power, I want us to think of the triumph that Jesus has conquered and Jesus will reign. And all things will be subject to Him. And praise God, He will do more than just return, and He will do more than just restore creation. He will recreate it. And then Paul tells us, yield it back to the Father. God will be all in all. And I want you to know tonight, for all intents and purposes, the battle is over. King Jesus has won. Revelation 5, we get a scene up in heaven. "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature, every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard I saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever.'" The battle is over. King Jesus has won. And I'm going to tell you, I love the prayer Brother Barr made the other day. The battle is over. King Jesus has won. And I'm just blessed to be on His team. Amen. That's resurrection power. So we've seen a resurrection pattern. Jesus is the first fruits. What you see in that Easter message, that glorified body, that bodily resurrection, boy, that's the prototype of what you and I have to look forward to. We see the resurrection power. That Jesus didn't just, He didn't sneak out. Boy, He rose. He got out in great victory over sin and over Satan and over all the forces of death and hell. One day He's going to put death to death. Amen. And the former things will be passed away. Praise God for resurrection power. A resurrection pattern. Resurrection power. But you know, Paul is going to kind of bring into this section here, the resurrection is not just for the sweet by and by. The resurrection is not just for one day. The resurrection is for today. So Paul concludes this section, if you would, with the resurrection present. How the fact that Christ rose and that resurrection power is within us and awaiting us, how ought that affect us today? Look with me beginning in verse 29. He said, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? We'll get to that in a minute, okay? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? He said, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. He said, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? He said, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He said, no, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So we've seen a resurrection pattern. He's the prototype. We've seen the resurrection power. Christ is the conquering King. Amen. But Paul concludes this section by reminding us of a resurrection present. What are the present implications? What is the present impact that the resurrection has in our lives? The resurrection is not just an eternal thing. And it ought to have a present impact on today and every day. Think of it this way. We mentioned being on the winning side. We ought to live like we're on the winning side. Yes. Now, I don't claim to be a contributing member to the team. I mean, Jesus did all the work. Amen. But you know what? I've been around sports long enough to know that when one team is whooping up on the other team, that even the water boys get excited and act like it. Amen? I'm going to tell you, I'm just blessed to be a water boy or to be a cowboy or just to be cheering on the sideline. But guess what? We ought to live like we're on the winning side. We ought to live like King Jesus has won the victory. And Paul points out here that there really is an expectation for the resurrection to be a motivation for a sanctified sacrificial life. Now, did you notice Paul mentioned something really strange? Did you catch it in verse 29? He talks about something called the baptism. He said, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? That's kind of a weird thing, isn't it? Strange. Now, unfortunately, I'm not going to be able to satisfy your curiosity. If you study this out, you will find that there are approximately 30 different suggestions on how one might understand what in the world did Paul mean when he talked about people being baptized for the dead. So you can open your Bible and you can open a commentary and you can pick one of those 30 some odd reasonable suggestions and you can run with that. Amen? Let me give you a couple of things we do know. I do believe here Paul was using an example of the heathen, or maybe even the Jewish people outside of the church. You say, preacher, how do you draw that out? Well, if you look in verse number 29, look what it says. Else what shall, what's the pronoun Paul uses? Else what shall they do? Look at verse number 30. He says, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? So Paul here, we have a distinction between the two verses. Verse 29 is a they. It is some group that is outside of the church at present. So I think Paul is probably giving a cultural example from either the heathen people in the city of Corinth, some of that pagan idol worship, or maybe even something that the Jewish people did. But this was not something that the church did. I think, secondly, Paul is probably using a technical term about a pagan ritual that his reader would understand without further explanation. Think about technical terms with me. There are things that you and I, we would just get it. So, for instance, if we talked about writing an email, composing an email. Well, now if you go back 50 years, they're not going to have a clue what you're talking about. But I can use that term and everybody knows what I'm talking about. And in 100 years, when Elon Musk has implanted everybody with brain chips and we can just link our thoughts up and I can just beam my thoughts to Joey and all that good stuff. And in 100 years, when we're just beaming our thoughts to each other and somebody talks about composing an email, they might not know what we're talking about there anymore. And so sometimes there are these technical terms that the readers of the day, everybody would understand, but you and I, we don't necessarily understand exactly what's being taught. I think the "they" gives us some insight that Paul is not talking about something that the church did. It's something that they do. I think the fact that Paul didn't give any further instruction means it's probably something they probably just would have understood what he meant without further explanation. And I think one of our hang-ups is when we hear the word baptism, what is the only thing that we think? I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. That's the only thing we think about, right? But did you know even in the Bible, the word baptism is used for a number of different things? So in Mark 7 verse 4, for instance, we have here Jesus speaking, and when they come, speaking of the Pharisees, when they come from the market, except they wash their hands, speaking of the Pharisees, their ritual washings, they believe, or they eat not. So that word "wash" there is actually the word baptizo. So it speaks to the ritual washing that the Jews would do, a ritual cleansing before they would eat. We've talked about this before. Remember John the Baptist. We talked about him this morning. The baptism of John was a baptism under repentance. The baptism of John is not the same thing as being baptized in Jesus' name. So much so that in Acts chapter 19, we see this. Paul was talking and he said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Verse number 5, and when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we have a group of people who were baptized in the baptism of John, but that's not the same as being baptized in Jesus' name. And so then they were baptized in Jesus' name. And so even in the scriptures, there's a number of different ways this word baptism is used. It's not just believer's baptism, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. Can I tell you what this cannot mean? I can promise you this. Mark it down. When Paul talks about those who are baptized for the dead, he is not talking about the Mormon practice of vicarious baptism. So the Mormons and potentially some other cults, they believe you can get baptized for somebody else. Somebody who had died and not become a part of the Mormon church, well, you can get baptized for them, and it's just as good as if they did it for themselves. That's not in this book. In fact, this book teaches quite the opposite. This book teaches that I can't be right with God for you and you can't be right with God for me. That every bucket stands on its own bottom. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, that every man shall give an account. And I'm not going to give an account for you and you're not going to give an account for me. And I'm going to tell you, this book teaches quite the opposite of vicarious baptism, the idea that I can be baptized for somebody else. So, what do we do? All right, so if you haven't figured it out, this whole thing's a little bit of an aside, right? So what do we do when we run into things in the Bible that we really don't understand? Let me give you some thoughts on dealing with difficult passages. Just two simple thoughts. Number one, don't lose the point for the peculiar. What is the whole point of Paul's passage? What is the whole point of this passage? It is simply this. Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, and that ought to affect the way you live your life today. Sometimes we get so lost in the things that we don't understand that we lose sight of the plain meaning of the text right in front of us. I'm going to tell you, when I run into this phrase, I can't tell you exactly how it fits into Paul's argument. I even enlisted the help of the people around me. I had Charles looking up stuff. I had Jeremy looking up stuff. We were all looking up stuff. But here's the thing. Don't lose the point for the peculiar. Don't get so wrapped up, frustrated, concerned about the weird stuff that you don't understand that you neglect the word that you do understand. And the point of the passage is clear. Jesus Christ is risen, and that ought to affect how you live your life. So how do we deal with difficult passages? Number one, don't lose the point for the peculiar. Number two, don't question the clear for the confusing. As I mentioned, the cults will take this verse and the cults will say there. You can help somebody else get saved by being baptized for them. I'm going to tell you, the Bible clearly teaches that is not the case. And so what do? We don't question the clear teaching of Scripture because there's one or two verses that we may not fully understand. What do? We do the other way. We let the clear teaching of Scripture give us perspective on the confusing. We let the Bible interpret the Bible. So what do? How do I deal with difficult passages? Number one, don't lose the point for the peculiar. Back up. Don't lose the forest for the trees. Say, what is the point here? And then secondly, don't question the clear for the confusing. Whole lot of people out there deconstructing their faith because there's one or two verses they don't totally understand and it causes them to question what is clear. Don't question the clear for the confusing. So Paul here mentions these folks, they who would be baptized for the dead. But then Paul moves to an illustration within the church. He talks about verse 30. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Paul says in verse 31, he says, I die daily. Verse 32, he talks about how he has fought with beasts at Ephesus. Paul points out here that if Christ is not risen and he is throwing away his life, without a resurrection pattern and without resurrection power and without resurrection promise, he said, what does it advantage us? It doesn't advantage us anything. If Christ be not risen, what did he say? Verse 32, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Let's just get all that we can out of it because it doesn't really matter in the end anyways. Paul mentions his battling. And Paul mentions here his suffering for the sake of the gospel. If there is no resurrection, then Paul was a fool to choose pain over pleasure. But since there is a resurrection, Paul was no fool to choose his purpose over pleasure. I think Moses is an excellent example of this. In Hebrews 11:25, we have the testimony that he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And Paul here makes two clear applications. Jesus is risen. Amen. Jesus is coming. Amen. Jesus will reign. Amen. Verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Here, that idea of communications refers to the people we hang out with, our associations. In other words, Paul points this. Because Jesus rose, because we're headed to resurrection, we've got to understand that while we are here, we are to be drawing the world to Christ, not allowing the world to draw us to it. Wake up! He says, awake to righteousness and sin not. Wake up, Christian. This life is not all there is. Choose God's purpose. Choose God's plan over pleasure. Endure pain here for the pleasure of heaven. And if when we looked at the pattern, we saw the truth, and we looked at the power, we saw the triumph, when we look at the resurrection present, you know what we ought to see? We ought to see a transformation. That the reality, our belief that Christ is risen indeed, our belief ought to direct our behavior. Paul said this in verse 34. I'm almost done. He said, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Here's the thing, if Christ is risen, and He is, amen, church. If we're going to rise, and we are, amen, church. If Christ is risen in power, and He has, amen, church. Then that power ought to be evident in my life. And I ought to be living in that resurrection power every day. And everywhere I go, and the people that live around me, and the people who shop around me, and the people who worship around me, ought to know, ought to see, ought to feel, ought to hear the resurrection power within us. I'm going to tell you, if some around us have not the knowledge of God, it's because we're not living in resurrection power. If I'm living in resurrection power, I can't help but be different. Amen. If I'm living in resurrection power, I can't help but to show and to share the difference that Jesus makes. If I'm living in resurrection power, you're not going to be able to ignore it. You're not going to be able to avoid it. You're not going to be able to reason it away. The resurrection present. I'm going to tell you, Jesus Christ is risen. Amen.
Amen.
And nothing matters more. We have a pattern. We have a power. We have a present impact. Hey, He is risen, church. Let the world see it. Let them hear it. Let them feel it. Resurrection impacts.